You know, communication has gone through a huge revolution in the last few hundred years. If you actually had a chance to use one of these not too long ago, anybody ever used a quill and an inkwell? It is a tedious, difficult way. Like, even a ballpoint pen is a huge upgrade over this. But a few hundred years ago, this was basically what people would use to write. Then, I don't know the exact date when the typewriter came out, but this is called a typing pool. This is from like the World War II era. So they'd have all these typewriters in a room and all these people sitting at these typewriters, just pounding away at these typewriters, making copies. This is how they would copy things, making copies of things that needed to be sent out, making reports and taking those handwritten things and turning them into things that were legible. Now, the upgrade of the typewriter was that you didn't have to deal with, like, bad handwriting. It was a standardized type, and it was much easier to read, and it was very reproducible. Some of you, you know, you probably didn't live through the first typewriter, but some of you probably owned typewriters. Maybe you typed a college paper on a typewriter. My dad had this old electric typewriter. It was very cool, and we'd play with it when we were kids. We didn't really understand it or get it because we had this new thing. It was one of these. Well, it wasn't exactly this model, but we had something that was like this, right? A personal computer. This is from the early 1980s. The ones we had were probably from the early 1990s, a little bit different, but this was just a revolution. Like, we look at this today, this is literally a museum picture. It's from a museum, right? We look at that today. None of us, that's the kind of thing you just take out to the dumpster today, right? Those big, wide, like 5.5-inch floppy disks, and all, they were so slow. But this was revolutionary for its time. Why? Because you could edit the text, and then you could send it to a printer, and you could print multiple copies. This was incredible, especially compared to a quill and ink. And then, I mean, I'm jumping over. We're like putting a lot together here. You talk about the internet, but in about 2007, this happened. This was, I think, the expo for the first iPhone. Which iPhone are they on, by the way? Does anybody know? Is it 14 or 15? Yeah, this is the iPhone 1. You can see these guys. They're just clustered around it, looking at it, and we're still coming to grips with what is the implication of having the technology, the communication in your pocket that you can have. You just think about the revolution from a quill and inkwell to being able to text message or send pictures around the globe in real time. Like, people can participate in things in real time because of this little piece of technology. Now, here's the question. Would you give up your iPhone or your smartphone? I imagine most of us, probably a high percentage of us, we have it. Would you give it up and go back to a quill, an inkwell? Someone said, hey, we'll make the trade. You turn in your iPhone 15, we'll give you a really nice quill and inkwell. How many of you are going to take that trade? Some of you may think, well, yeah, there's a few people, a few hands, right? But some of you may think, well, maybe it'd be good if we went back to that. Maybe there's some good. Yeah, right. A smartphone, it's a tremendous tool, but also it can ruin your life. It can waste your life. And yet it is this tremendous communication thing that most of us would not give up to go back to something less efficient, less useful. Then why is it, when it comes to spiritual matters, relating to God, that we are prone to do just that? We are prone to give up the amazing, or maybe not to give up, but not to live in light of the amazing thing that we possess as followers of Jesus, to revert to something that is not nearly as good. This morning, as we saw in the book of Hebrews, we're in Hebrews chapter 8. Our author and our readers, they're wrestling with this question of, should they go back to Judaism? These are Jewish Christians who are receiving this. This is a Jewish Christian person who's writing it. And the author is encouraging them. He's saying, don't go back to what you had before. Don't turn in. Don't stop using. Don't give up the amazing thing that you have in Christ to go back to something that is far inferior. And so this morning we're gonna look at that in three parts. What is it that we are not supposed to give up? We've been looking at all these things where Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater last week than all the high priests. This morning he's greater than something else, and infinitely so. We're gonna look at what that is. We're gonna look at why that is. Why is it that Jesus is better? And then I want to spend some time, especially in this time of Thanksgiving. What does it mean to put that into practice? So first, the what is this? The new covenant, and we're going to talk about what that is. This word comes up a whole bunch of times. It's not a word we often use, except in church. Maybe it's used in a few other places, but the new covenant is an infinite upgrade to the first covenant or the old covenant. The new covenant is an infinite upgrade to the first covenant or the old covenant. I use the word upgrade because, you know, when you think of a smartphone, they're always trying to get you to upgrade. You know, well, this one has better cameras. It can stream video faster. It can connect to 5G, right? There's always another thing. So they're always wanting to get us to upgrade. But the new covenant that we have in Christ is an infinite upgrade. There's no further upgrades needed. It's the best possible upgrade that we could have in relation to the first. The new covenant is an infinite upgrade. If you look in the last verse of chapter 8, he makes this very, very clear. He says, in speaking of a new covenant, look what he says. He makes the first one, and we know this word. Right? I didn't use this word yet, but you could say a quill and inkwell. That's obsolete technology. A typewriter is somewhat obsolete technology. Even a personal computer in some ways, especially the one we had on the screen, that is obsolete technology. He says, in speaking of a new covenant, a new way of relating to God, he makes the first one obsolete. Obsolete. So what is a covenant? A covenant, there's several definitions, but they have these key elements in them. It's different than what we know of as a contract. We have lots of contracts in our world. You sign a contract on a house. You sign a contract with an insurance company. You sign a contract for all these different things. And a contract is strictly business. We have a phrase like that. It's not personal. It's business. I can make a contract with someone, and there's legally binding terms, but there's not a relational component. But a covenant is a solemn agreement between two parties, often establishing a relationship with mutual obligations and, you could say, benefits. That's a covenant. It's not just a contract. There's actually a relationship that is entered into. It's not, we had some people do some drywall stuff in our house. We had an agreement. They came in. They did the work. They did a great job. I'd recommend them to you. If you want to talk to me afterwards, I could maybe find their number for you. But that doesn't mean they get invited to birthday parties. Okay? They did a good job on my drywall, and I'm thankful for that, but they don't get invited to family Christmas or Thanksgiving. It's not that I would be opposed to that. It's not that they're bad guys or anything. That's just not the nature of what we did. That was contractual. A covenant is relational. It establishes a relationship between the two. And this first covenant that he's talking about was between God and between the nation of Israel. It was God's solemn, relational agreement begun with Israel specifically at Mount Sinai. Now, you look back into the book of Genesis and even in the book of Exodus, and there was things where God said, these are my people, and Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. There was this, in God's mind at least, there was this relational aspect to what was going on, but it hadn't been formalized. And then at Mount Sinai, the people came out of Egypt, they went through the Red Sea, they went to Mount Sinai, and God made a covenant with them. We read in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, God speaking, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then what? You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This is covenant language. This is God saying, if you do X, Y, and Z, if you obey my commandments, and after this, God is going to spell out very specifically what he expected of his people. If you obey these things, then you will be my people, you will be my treasured possession, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is God entering into a solemn relational agreement specifically with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And so we go on into the next chapter of Exodus. This, if you've been in church, you've been in Awana, you've been in something, maybe you've memorized the Ten Commandments. That's how it starts. The Lord spoke all these words saying, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And then he starts on the covenant. These are the things you have to do. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in the heavens above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them and worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And he goes on and on and on. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not covet." And that's just the first 10. In the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we find more and more laws. In fact, they've counted them, and they say there's 613 laws that the Jewish people were to keep. This was their covenant with God. It governed the way they lived, what they ate. It governed their calendar, governed how they celebrated, governed how they worshiped. I went out and found this. I mean, everything about the Jewish temple system was prescribed by God in the covenant. This is an artist rendition. This guy named Balazs Bello, fantastic, archaeologyillustrated.com. He makes these and sells them, but this is his rendering of what the temple courts would have looked like. You could see there the priests, and the priests had prescribed garments they were supposed to wear. And the altar was a certain way, and it was supposed to be made of certain things, and things were supposed to be done in this very specific way. And all this for people to come and relate to God. Can you imagine, as a Jewish person, having 613 things that you were supposed to keep track of? I have a hard time keeping track of 3. 613 potential laws. Like, how difficult would it have been to relate to God? What kind of life would that have been? You would have had, I feel like, to be a good observant Jewish person, you would have had to be constantly thinking, well, in evaluating everything you did, there wouldn't have been any freedom. How could there have been a lot of joy? Would have been overwhelming and exhausting, and that was kind of the point. That none of us on our own are sufficient. We can't do it. We can't keep God's covenant, so something else needs to happen, and that's what our author is talking about in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. They, the old priests, the earthly priests that we just saw a picture of them, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So this old covenant, he uses these two words. He says copy and he says shadow. Now the word copy means a outline or a sketch. It's the kind of thing that if you go to lunch with someone or dinner with someone, you're talking about an idea, and then all of a sudden you get out on a napkin and you're just like sketching out the broad, you know, outline. Well, here's an idea. Now what is that? That's a preliminary, very rough, non-binding, non-detailed kind of idea. That's the copy. It's kind of headed in that direction, but it's not fully formed. It doesn't have the detail. It doesn't have the color. It's not in 3D. It's missing something. He says a copy, and then he says a shadow. And we know what a shadow is. Shadow is a dark outline. No detail except on the edges. And he says, they, the old priests in the old covenant, they served a copy and a shadow of what? Of the heavenly things. For he, Moses, was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So God showed Moses the pattern of the heavenly things, apparently, and gave him these instructions. And what he was to have the people do in their covenant was looking forward to that. See, old covenant, God's relationship to his people. And in verse 13, he says, in speaking of a new covenant, which we're going to look at in a moment, he makes the first one obsolete. Right? If you get an upgrade to your smartphone, what do you do with the other one? Well, you transfer your number. You stop carrying your old one. Maybe you put it in a drawer somewhere. Maybe you sell it on eBay. Maybe you give it to a family member or something. But you stop using it, right? It's no good to you anymore. It's obsolete. This is what he's saying. The old way of relating to God, the old covenant, is obsolete now that the new has come. So what is the new covenant? The new covenant, and we're going to flesh this out, is God's new way of relating to people through Jesus. There was this old way that he related to people in the Old Testament, and you could call it the law. God made solemn agreements with them, and they came to God, and they had things they had to do. 613 of them, specifically. But this new thing is God's new way of relating to people, and it's not based on the law. It's not based on the law. It's the new way, and it's fascinating. If you look at Jesus on the cross, there's this moment when Jesus on the cross is on the cross, and he gives up his spirit and he dies. And what happens in that moment? It says in one of the gospel accounts, the veil of the temple, and the veil of the temple was this thick tapestry which separated the holy place from the most holy place, where the high priest, the most holy place is the place where only the high priest could go. He could only go there once a year. He could only go there bringing atonement, like atoning blood, into that place for his sins and for the sins of the people. It was perilous to do this. They say that they would tie a rope around his legs so that if he was struck dead while in there, they could pull him out because no one could go in there. This is a place no one went. No one could come because it was the place where God's presence was manifested on earth. It was in that Holy of Holies. But what happens when Jesus is crucified and dies? The veil of the temple that separated the most holy place from everywhere else, it was torn in two from top to bottom. Signifying that there is a new way of relating to God. The old system has been rent. Verse 6, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. Here he says it explicitly. Christ is better as a high priest. That was last week if you were with us. And the covenant that he mediates, that he's responsible for, it's better than that which was given under Moses. It's better. Why? Because it is enacted on better promises. If you weren't here with us last week, man, you missed out. I don't want you to miss out on these promises. But if you go back into Hebrews chapter 7, this is one of the promises. Under the new covenant, consequently, because of Jesus as our great high priest, he is able to save to the uttermost. And I said the uttermost means as far as we need saving and as forever. That's the uttermost. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is new covenant reality. This is the new reality of relating to God. It's not based on the law. It is based on this new reality. that he saves us to the uttermost, that he's always interceding for us. In chapter 6, it says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. This is new covenant stuff. In the old covenant, they would have to come continually before God. They would have to bring sacrifices. They would have to be constantly thinking, am I keeping the law? How did I do? Did I do that correctly? Did I do that right? There's always probably this underlying like tension and anxiety and worry in the Jewish mind about their relationship to God. But now under the new covenant, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. The new covenant is enacted on better promises. Better promises. God says, and he said this in Exodus to the Jewish people, but he is saying it in a different way to us. I will be their God and they shall be my people. He's quoting out of Jeremiah 31 here. But he's taking Jeremiah 31, which is spoken to the Jewish people, and he's applying it to Christians. I will be their God, they shall be my people. But not in the same way as the Jewish people were. It's in a new way, as we're going to look in a minute. So what does this mean? Most of us in here, we're not Jewish. I don't know that I have any Jewish blood in me anywhere. But I think we are in the same way. We are prone to try to relate to God through the law. Whether you're a non-Christian, oh, this is hilarious. I typed in into the web browser, the search engine this week, how good do you have to be to go to heaven? I typed that in. You know what happened? The AI bot started answering the question for me. You know they have those things now that it just starts answering the question and typing this out, and I thought it was hilarious. I was going to bring it and read it. I don't have time. But it was hilarious that this AI bot is commenting on this, and at the end it said, I just try to be good to people and nice to people and treat people well. The AI bot is saying this, right? But it could be anyone we know. Because we as people, we're kind of programmed to believe, well, what do we have to do to be right with God? Well, we have to perform a certain way. And that will make me right with God. If I'm nice to my neighbor, if I do things that are good, if I'm not mean to people, if I don't cheat on my spouse, if I don't cheat on my taxes, if I... There's this list of things. We're prone to relate to God, whether we are Christians or whether we're not, on the basis of law. And what our author is saying is the new covenant is an infinite upgrade. It's an infinite upgrade to that way of relating to God. To the way of the law. So don't do that. Don't base how you feel about your relationship with God on your performance. Don't get caught in the lie that, okay, well, I messed up and I sinned this week. Well, what do we do with that? We confess it. Say, Lord, I'm a failure. On my own, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve your salvation. But then know this, that it's covered and done. The blood of Christ covers it perfectly in a way that wasn't true under the old system. He saves you to the uttermost. Now, why is it so much better? Because it does two things. It gives full forgiveness, and it brings you a new power, a new capability, which we see in our text. The new covenant brings full forgiveness and a new power. Look at verse 1. Now, the point is, in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest. Now that refers back to chapter 7, verse 26. He says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Who is this high priest? He's holy, he's innocent, he's unstained, he's separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. And he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. That's our new high priest. So when it says in chapter 8, we have such a high priest, this is who it's talking about. He's perfect. He didn't have to pay for his own sins, so he could pay for our sins on the cross with his blood. And because of that, as you look in verse 12 of chapter 8, he says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, why can he do that? Why can he be merciful toward our iniquities and remember our sins no more? Because he's our perfect high priest who can offer us full forgiveness because he laid his life down, his perfect life down in the place of ours. What does that mean? That means that regardless of your performance, all of us, we struggle with what are called often besetting sins, things we come back to again and again and again. And there's a tension in there, and it's, well, I always struggle with this, and sometimes we can think, well, maybe I'm not really saved because I continually struggle with this thing. Now, this is not license to say, just go do whatever you want and Jesus forgives you. That's not the way we are called to live. But what it does mean is that when you sin, there's one sacrifice for that sin. And it was made for you on the cross. And so you don't have to pay the price for that. Because the new covenant offers you full forgiveness, past, present, and future. So you have full forgiveness and you have this, a new power. Look at verse 10. I love this. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people were on their own to keep the covenant. Can you imagine having 613 laws, not having the Holy Spirit living inside of you, not having a new nature? Just on your own, here's 613 laws, you go keep them. How frustrating, how disheartening, how difficult. But under the new covenant, God says, I'm going to put my laws into their minds and I'm going to write them on their hearts. What is he talking about? He's looking forward to this. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this is what is true of you. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're not like those people underneath the old covenant who had no internal help. You are a new creation. God reaches down inside of you when you trust Christ, and he does something new. Whereas before you just had a sin nature that was a slave to sin. Now you still have that. It hasn't been put to death yet, but on the other side, you have this new nature. And then the Christian life is in this battle back and forth between the flesh and the spirit, the new nature. This is true of you. This is what he's talking about. This is why the new covenant is so much better, because the old covenant didn't have this. He also says this in verse 11. It's fascinating. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. There was this distance between the Jewish people and God underneath the Old Testament, or underneath the Old Covenant. But underneath the New Covenant, there was this new relationship to God. He created a new thing in them. And then he says, they shall all know me. And it's fascinating what the Lord said in John chapter 16. He says this, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you become a new creation, and the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit himself, comes and lives inside of you to help you. Now, why does he guide you into all truth? Because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have forever existed in a joyful fellowship of love. So the Spirit is the one who best knows what is on the hearts and minds of the Father and the Son. And that Spirit lives inside of you. Consequently, you and I have an ability to know God that the Jewish people never had, because he lives inside of you and he will guide you into all the truth. See, I think yeah, right. This is the Christian Life 101. This is basic theology. This is stuff we've heard over and over again. But here's the deal. What do we do with it? What do we do with it? I think we need to relish it. Relish it. Relish the freedom and power that are available to us. See, many of us, we've been Christians, maybe we haven't been Christians a long time. But it's so easy to fall back into the way of relating to God based on the law. To think, well, God likes me insofar as I'm able on my own to obey what he has said. That's just old covenant thinking. God loves you and loves me, not because we perform well. I mean, he would prefer that. That's good for us. It brings him glory. There's a lot of things that go good with that, but that's not why he loves us. It's because we are his new covenant people. And I know for myself, maybe I don't relish that. Maybe I take it for granted. Maybe I go throughout the course of my week and I don't even like think about it. I think about all the other stuff. And I think, well, God, man, he must not be very happy with me right now, because look what I did over there. Or look what I forgot to do over here. Or look who I disappointed over there. But instead, we can live knowing that when he sees us, he is pleased with us because we are his. He loves us because he has called us. We are his children. And friends, that is something to just relish and not to take for granted. To take it for granted would be akin to having a smartphone and putting it down and picking up a quill and inkwell and saying, I don't want to use that smartphone anymore. I'm not going to call anybody. I'm just going to only write letters, and I'm only going to write letters by hand. But we can relish the freedom and power of the new covenant. How do you do that? I'd say two other things. Don't take it for granted, but also think about it this week. Meditate on this. There's all these verses in Hebrews. Maybe you want to go back and you want to memorize some of these things. Who is this high priest that you have who brings you full forgiveness? He's seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He's a minister in the holy places. In the true tent that the Lord set up. I mean, we go through our days and we just think, like, I'm going deer hunting tomorrow. I'm driving to Nebraska, and that's all I've been thinking about for like a week, right? I'm a sinful, like, idol-worshipping, like, guy when it comes to that. Like, my priorities are probably a little bit out of whack. But I hope this week, as I'm sitting out there just hoping a deer comes by, that maybe it'll flit through my brain that I have this high priest who's done all of this for me, and that will work in my heart, and it'll start to make me more kind and more thankful and more like him. So meditate on the truths of your forgiveness this week. That's part of loving God. Next, meditate on the truths of your power. You are not powerless in the face of sin. You keep coming back around the thing again and again and again. Guess what? There's help out there, and there's things, but the thing you have to know at the base is you are not powerless. If you belong to Jesus, that thing does not own you. You can find freedom. Now, it may be very difficult. You may need help. You may need brothers and sisters to come along beside you and pray for you. You may need to have to do some really hard things. But that thing does not own you, because you have a new law written on your heart and on your mind. You are able, by the power of the Spirit and the new creation, you are able to do what God wants you to do. There is that ability. Now, are you going to do that perfectly? No. Am I? No. But it's out there by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when you fall down, what you do is you just pick yourself up, you ask for forgiveness. Maybe you apologize to someone you need to apologize to, and you keep going. This new covenant thing, it is, what he wants us to know is, it is an absolute revolution in the way of relating to God. What he's arguing to his audience is, don't go back to the old way. What he'd say to us is, don't get caught up in what is natural. Don't relate to God through the law. Relate to God through what he's done for you in Christ. Because to do otherwise is to give up what is better and pick up what is infinitely worse. So, Father, it's my prayer that I and my brothers and sisters here, we would truly relish what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus. That you would teach us what it means to relate to you as new covenant people. Lord, that you would speak forgiveness, full forgiveness, full power into our lives. Lord, as we wrestle with the things we're going to wrestle with this week. Lord, as we fall down flat on our faces and fail. As we don't attain lives of perfection and are fully glorifying to you. Lord, would you help us to live in and relish that Jesus has paid the price for us. And so we have this new relationship to you. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.